Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Today, as our kids depart, as we celebrate, we're going to move into week number 5 of our series on the Revelation. We're working through the book of Revelation. We're going to get through 7 weeks this fall, and then I think we're going to get through the rest of the book, which might be like 14 more weeks in the spring. And so this is week 5 of 7 as we go. And what we're doing is really just unpacking what does it say in the book of Revelation. Some of the misconceptions, some of the scaries that we have about it. Gosh, it's so big, or it's so thick, or it's so symbolic, or the imagery, it scares me. What do I make of it? That's why we're digging in, because I think there's something beautiful in it for us. There's a reason it's in your scripture. So what we're going to do to start today is just read Revelations 3, 1 through 6, and go from there. Scripture says this: "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. This is Jesus speaking. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, if you've been tracking along with us, each week there's sort of an encouragement that Jesus offers the church, and then a bit of a rebuke, something they need to change. What you notice this week is there is no opening encouragement. Jesus simply says, "Wake up. You look alive, but I see through it. You're dead," is what he tells them. "You're sleepwalking your way through life." And so what we're going to do is refresh the map. I want you to see the map that we have here. This is where we've been walking. We've done Ephesus and Smyrna. Last week, Pergamum, Thyatira. Now we're in Sardis as you make your way around that kind of shapy thing there. Then we're going to, next week, Philadelphia, and in the final week, Laodicea. So we're in Sardis. It gives you a picture of where we are relative to the outside world. What you need to know about Sardis is it was once a proud and wealthy capital of the ancient Lydian kingdom. It was the capital of its kingdom. And this matters for multiple reasons. One of the reasons I think it really matters for us is I have to make explicit over and over to make sure we get this. The Bible is a historical text, and it's corroborated by historians throughout the ages. We know about the people mentioned in Scripture because it's not a made-up fairyland. It's real. The people of Sardis have a history. The town of Sardis has a legacy. There are things that happen there that then apply forward as it's being taught to by Jesus. Sardis declined in prominence by the first century, and it lost out to Smyrna, which we also saw on the map. It lost out to Smyrna when Rome chose a site for its imperial temple, meaning two cities were vying, like, you know, when two cities want the Olympics, and they're like, we'll build a better stadium, and we'll do this thing, and we'll do that, and then one city gets the Olympics, and the other city gets sad. This is essentially what happened. Smyrna got the Olympics, or the temple, and Sardis got sad. Historians would say that it was a stinging reminder that Sardis's former glory didn't match its present condition. So Sardis is a city on the decline. We, I don't know if you know this, we live in the Rust Belt. Now, I don't know if you know outside perceptions of the Rust Belt, but coming from Texas 10 years ago, when I told people I was moving to Bowling Green, Ohio, they first said, "Where is that?" The second thing they said is, no, but where is that? In Kentucky?" And I was like, no, it's the other one. We went through that for a while. But what they come to find out is this is the Rust Belt. In the outside world, the Sunbelt cities, the California people, when they think of Detroit, they don't think of what used to be the wealthiest city in America, because Detroit at one point was the wealthiest city in America. What they think of is a city that literally declared bankruptcy in the last generation. They think of emptied out neighborhoods and burned out buildings. When they think of Cleveland, they think Cleveland is more about a river that was on fire and a football team that can't win. That was not a joke. That was facts. That's not my fault. Rather than the incredible natural beauty, Cleveland has a national park 40 minutes south of it. It's an insane wealth of culture and beauty. And yet when the larger world thinks of Cleveland, they think of what was, not what is or what it's becoming. Our society thinks of the Rust Belt for what it used to be. That's the Sardis of America. Sardis by the people around it, Sardis by the people in it on some level is thought of as what it used to be, not what it is. Sardis history gets really good here. Sardis is Acropolis, and every Greek city had an Acropolis. It was your center of government and military might and administration, kind of like your capital building in a sense. It was built on an impregnable cliff. We'll put the cliff on the screen. You can see it with me. That's what's left of it, those stones on top of that cliff. You can't get in there from any direction other than the main gate. Sardis had an incredible defensible center. This matters because it was virtually impregnable. And here's the thing. It was overcome and captured not once, but twice. A city with an impossible to get into capital and center and Acropolis was not just captured once, but twice. In the 6th century BC, Cyrus and his forces attacked the city. And what they noticed as they attacked the city is there were trap doors underneath the unguarded walls. You didn't have to guard these walls. There were trap doors under them. And what they realized is that the occupants, feeling so secure in their perfect cliffside dwelling, the occupants inside the Acropolis were sleeping. So while they slept, he literally let himself in the front gates and took the city. In the 3rd century BC, Antiochus III the Great besieged the city and then captured it only after reading in the historical text about Cyrus's victories. The same exact thing happens. The inhabitants, being lulled to sleep by their impregnable forces, were overcome while they slept by an enemy. We've got a city on a hill with the ignominy of being asleep and conquered multiple times. They keep falling asleep and they keep getting conquered. So what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Frickin' wake up, Sardis." That's what he says. In our culture, he would walk in and be like, "What are you doing? This keeps happening to you. You've grown careless and it's all happening again." This time it isn't Cyrus breaking in. It's not Antiochus breaking in. It's something different. Jesus is clamoring that they wake up to their present, to their current spiritual condition, and he gives them three commands followed by a warning. And the commands were what? He says, first, wake up and find your strength, then remember what you've heard, then keep it, keep what you've heard, like live it out, and repent. But what if we don't? He goes, if you don't, I will come like a thief. So let's start with that ending. Let's start with the warning. It's like a math problem when you already have the solution. You got to reverse engineer. How do you get there? We have this final solution in front of us. Jesus says, I will come like a thief. You won't see me coming and it's not going to end well for you. So he gives them these commands. And then he says, you either follow them or you're going to be caught again. You're going to be conquered again. But this time by darkness, I'm going to come in. You're not going to be ready. And you're not going to come with me. He's unveiling what's always been true. We've said Revelation isn't saying anything new. He's unveiling what's always been true, what's already been said. Let's go to Paul's teaching on his missionary journey. So Paul, we have a map here. This is one of Paul's missionary journeys. And you can see, I didn't bring my pointer. I have a pointer, but I don't ever bring it. You can see right above here, you can see Ephesus, right? You look straight up, you see Ephesus. This is the area we're in. That first map, you would see Smyrna and Sardis. They're all right in there. And what we see when Paul came is he went to all these familiar places and listened to what he said to the folks at Thessalonica, same general region. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come, how? Like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, and then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So Paul says to them, keep awake. You have to wake up. Otherwise, you're going to be spiritually sleeping when the hour comes. What about Peter? What about Peter and his journeys? We have a map of one of Peter's journeys. Here's Peter. Where does he cross through? You can see the same thing right in the middle, Ephesus. He's coming through the same region. And Peter is writing a letter to Gentile Christians in Asia Minor. This is what the book of 2 Peter is in your Bible. It's a letter to these people. What's he got to say? 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We'll come back to that in Revelation 20. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, how? Like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We're happy with Paul. We're happy with Peter. Let's think about Jesus. Jesus himself talking to the disciples about the last days, the end times. He teaches them a parable, and then he summarizes it like this in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Over and over and over in Scripture, from multiple people, from multiple eras, from multiple places, comes the same warning, which is essentially this. You don't know when this thing's going to end. You don't know when the curtain is going to rise. You don't know. And so if you are sleeping, if you are faking it, if you are just going through the motions, you might be caught out. It's saying that when we lose vigilance, when we fail to remain alert, we lose out on the life that we've claimed. We're overrun by conquerors. So what? So wake up. If you are asleep to the life that you've been given in Christ, if you just, I'll put it on the shelf, you will be overrun. Jesus says, hey, Sardis, you of all people should get this. He pulls in the historical context. He says, you of all people should get this. All these biblical metaphors, for a lot of people, it's like, well, that's kind of a vague sense. For Sardis, it's a real part of their history. You literally have this happen. Remember what you've heard. That's the command. Remember what you've heard. They have come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes, you have to remember what you've heard. And as you forget it, as you put it on the shelf, as you go to sleep instead of living it out, you will be conquered again. Remembering what you've heard matters. So many of us are familiar with the things of the Bible. We're familiar with the words of Christ. We're familiar, but are we living them out? I'm from San Antonio, Texas. That's my original home. What is San Antonio known for? I put it on the screen. Spurs, a Riverwalk, traffic. I kind of had to squeeze that in sideways. Traffic. At the top right is, those are puffy tacos. How many of you have heard of puffy tacos? Yeah. Oh, like one. This is when, those are puffy. They're like deep fried. It's basically, if you could get Mexican food to be worse for you, San Antonio figured that out. So, those are like puffed up weirdo tacos. And then there's the what? The Alamo. What is the phrase about the Alamo? Remember the Alamo. It sounds kind of scriptural. Remember the Alamo. What happened at the Alamo? At the Alamo, a few Texan soldiers were overrun by a Mexican army. There was a siege. They fought bravely. It's one of the weirdest things ever because the city celebrates the battle that they lost really bad. It's like, I don't know, it doesn't matter. It'd be like Atlanta having a victory parade when they lost the Super Bowl and Tom Brady just crushed him in the second half that year. It'd be like, yeah, but we like lost really bad. But this is what we do. We're excited about it. Texans love the Alamo. So much so that we remember it. Remember the Alamo. Are they saying remember that we got our, you know, rear ends handed to us? No. What they remember is the bravery of those who fought for freedom not being overtaken. So the idea in remembering is they wanted everybody else in the Texan army at the time to know that, one, this can happen to you. Don't be asleep because they're coming. And two, remember this bravery. Remember what we're fighting for. These people gave their lives for what? for freedom. And so all throughout Texas, as that war continued, at Sam Houston, the fort near where modern Houston is, Fort Sam Houston is now where they originally coined the term, remember the Alamo. Those soldiers went into battle to avenge the death of their friends, remembering what they were fighting for. This is, I tell you all of this to try to give you some more modern context of what Sardis is being told. Sardis is being told, remember Cyrus, remember Antiochus, remember when you guys went to sleep and got conquered. Remember. Stay vigilant, stay alert, never again. Every year, September 11th, people who were around for September 11th, never again. In Israel, on October 7th, the phrase used on October 7th now after the Hamas atrocities a couple years ago, they say never again. When something happens that is traumatic and world-changing for us, we tend to say never again. Let's make sure that never happens again. This is what Jesus is imploring the people of Sardis to say about what they've been through. Never again, guys. Let's stay awake this time. What would happen if that warning could be extended to us? How many of us appear alive, but are dead? Appear awake, but are sleeping? I did some sleepwalking as a child, I'm told, because no one remembers sleepwalking. Sleepwalking seems harmless when you think about it. Oh, that's sweet. Got out of bed, looking in the fridge, doesn't know he's doing it. Isn't that funny? Let's mess with him. I have some issues to work out. The risk of sleepwalking, you look into what's the actual risk of sleepwalking, is people tend to act unintentionally because they don't know what they're doing. They're incoherent. And so the worst stories from sleepwalking actually have people falling downstairs and getting badly hurt. People end up outside. They leave the house. They're just walking through traffic and they're asleep. They look awake, but they're asleep. People end up in the wilderness. They're just in the wilderness. They wake up in the woods and they go, what am I doing here? It's a normal thing with sleepwalking. If you don't lock the doors, people can unlock doors in their sleep. If you don't, it gets wild quick. It is no less dangerous spiritually, is what Jesus is saying. If you are sleepwalking your way through the world, it is no less dangerous. You look awake, but you're fake awake. When you're spiritually sleepwalking, you lose intentionality and you blindly and incoherently make your way through the world. What the result of that is people end up in the wilderness. Spiritually speaking, we end up in the wilderness. How did I get here? How did I get knee deep in sin? How did I get underwater on this thing? How did I get to a place? How did I get here? We hear all the time, I don't know how I get here, but I got here. We sleepwalked right there, tripping through all sorts of sin. If you're just faking your way through faith, just sort of mailing in, Jesus says, you're fake awake. So repent, turn. Turn from what to what is the question. Repent means turn. Jesus says, repent. If you're sleepwalking, repent. He says, from your sleepwalking, from your unintentional living, from your fake Christianity, from that, turn back to Jesus. Remember what you've heard. Turn back to what the original source was. From incidental living to intentional living, return to what you heard and believed. Otherwise, what? Verse 5 says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. To those who persist, to those who are conquerors, to those who are living in Christ, who are alive in Christ, I will never blot his name out in the book of life. For the others, I won't find your name. The book of life is like the citizenship roll of heaven, and there's a lot more about the book of life as we get into the deeper parts of Revelation. The question for us is, we think of what is the Lamb's book of life, is the question is, do you belong to the citizenship role of heaven? Some of us are illegal aliens in heaven, and in the kingdom of heaven. We've kind of snuck in, and we don't have real papers, but we're acting like we live there. But if they came through and actually checked our documents, they'd be like, you don't belong here. And we don't like to admit that. We don't like to say that. We like to pretend that everybody here, we're all on the same page, we're all good. The reality is a lot of us in the room are play-acting Christianity. We're pretending, we're sleepwalking, we're fake awake. Do you belong? The Book of Life references Daniel 12. You can go back and read that. Basically, Jesus is telling the people of Sardis, and by extension, he's telling us, there's too many people that are faking their way through this world. And the only ones who are truly alive in Jesus are going to be the only ones who are going to find their way to his arms in eternity. They will, quote, walk with him in white. This is important. He dresses them in white, in priestly garments that are white, pure, holy, unblemished. So someone in here is currently making the leap that if we do the right things, believe the right things, and act the right way, then we end up in heaven. It's not what it's saying. This is not based on your works. Don't get me wrong. They are found pure and holy because they are in Jesus, nothing less. Those who are in Jesus are found pure and holy. What this is saying is if you are faking your way through life pretending to be a Christian, you're not really in Jesus. And if you're not really in Jesus, then you will not be counted as pure and holy through him. The scripture is clear that your works don't save you, but it is also clear that your works reveal you. Your works don't save you, your works reveal you. Your behavior doesn't save you, your behavior reveals you. James 2 says, faith without works is dead. I pulled a paraphrase from the Message version, and notice at the end where it talks about God talk versus God acts. We'll read it together. It says, dear friends, James 2, starting in 14, dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half starved and say, good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? James is saying, you can call yourself a doctor or a professional marathoner or a walrus, whatever, and your actions will prove out your words. Your actions will reveal whether or not what you say is true. There's evidence to your claim. I was once sitting in our church in South Africa. And Pastor Willie, my friend, my hero, been leading this church at that point for 40 plus years. And he was giving his normal Sunday morning hour and 12 minute sermon. And I would admit that at times I was like, am I here? Have I heard this one before? And he said something that I'd never heard before, and I sat up straight, and I kind of peeked over my shoulder, and everybody else had the same eyeballs. What he said is, and this, I'll make sense of this once we make sense of this, but he said, some of you are like kittens in a biscuit tin. That's what this looks like, kittens in a biscuit tin. We'll put a picture up. There it is. Yeah, isn't that sweet? And they all went, oh, that's so sweet. He said, just by sitting in the biscuit tin, the kitten thinks it's a biscuit. A biscuit is a Britishism for cookie, right? Kitten in the cookie jar, you could say. Just by sitting in the cookie jar, the kitten thinks it's a cookie. But none of us are dumb enough to think that a kitten in a cookie jar is a cookie. It's still a kitten. It's just sitting in the cookie jar. And we all went, this is a cute little illustration. I wonder where he's going. And he points at his congregation and he said, some of you are kittens in a biscuit tin. You think by coming into a church every Sunday that you're a follower of Christ. But it isn't the context of the room in which you sit that determines whether or not you're a follower of Christ. It has to be a change in you. It has to be a transformation. There has to be a realness about it. And just pretending, just sitting in the pews, just sitting in the church, just going through the motions, the kitten in the cookie jar, that's not a cookie, it's a kitten. And the believer, you're good, you're safe, relax. For the faker, for the asleep one, for the one sleepwalking through it, for the person just going through the motions, for the person saying, I'm in church, that has to be good enough, right? Scripture is saying, just because you're in with the Christians doesn't make you a Christian. And it's really dangerous because you can delude yourself into thinking you're doing it right, when what's required is something totally different. Some of you pretend so long you actually think it's real. You've been sleepwalking so long, you think you're awake and living real life with Jesus. And that's the warning Jesus gives to Sardis. If I pull back from verse 1, it says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. Everyone else thinks you're alive, he says. But you're dead. Jesus is saying, you cannot fool me. You can't fake me. And being fake awake won't cut it. The enemy will crash those gates while you sleep. So find strength, Scripture said, by remembering what you've heard, what you know to be true, meaning root your life in the gospel. For Christmas, instead of doing an Advent devotional in my house, I bought 4 Gospel of Johns, just the tiniest little book. My family, for Christmas, they don't know it yet. They'll find out whenever they hear this. We're going to go through the Gospel of John one chapter at a time. We're going to root ourselves in the gospel. We're not going to open little doors to find chocolate, although there's nothing wrong with that, whatever your traditions are. We're going to read about the person of Christ so that when we sing that Christ is born on Christmas Eve, we're going to know what that is, all brand new. Jesus says, if you've been fake awake, if you've been sleepwalking, the first thing you do is remember what you've heard that is true. Root yourself in the gospel. Keep that truth. Hold it tightly. Throw off anything that slows you down from that. Anything that you work through in life, anything that you're adding to your world, anything that you've piled on, all of the things that distract you from the gospel, that take away from the gospel, take those and put them to the side. They're convincing you of something that's not true. They're convincing you that they matter and the gospel doesn't. Slowly but surely, you look at your life and the evidence of your life, if you're anything like me, the evidence of my life often is, in any given day, how much time do I spend on Jesus versus on Kyle? How much time do I spend thinking about praying versus what are my next needs? What do I want? How do I feel? He's not saying to disabuse yourself of your own reality. He's not saying you have to pretend you don't exist or have needs. What he's saying is I have to come first. And if I'm not first, I'm slowly going to fall off the table. You're going to lose me along the way. You're going to fall asleep. So the instruction is to repent. Some of you are believers who have started falling asleep. So I'm not a kitten in a biscuit tin. I'm a biscuit. I'm good. And he said, here's your chance. Repent while you have the chance. Turn while you have the chance. Where you have been fake awake, wake up. Each of us has a day coming when we will meet our maker. The book of Revelation is clear how this is going. Each of us has a day when we will meet our maker. The day will come like a thief in the night. And he will either say, according to Scripture, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my presence. That's what we long to hear. Or say, I never knew you. Wake up, remember what you heard, repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your truth is often challenging for us. God, I can do an inventory of my own life, and the number of days I sleepwalk through, it feels shameful at times. Going through the motions or just checking them off. Father, our desire is to be alive in you, truly alive in you. So Lord, forgive us where we take you for granted. Forgive us where we go through the motions. Lord, for anyone in this room who has is not just believing in you, but got their eye off the ball, Father, for those in this room who may never have professed you as their Savior before, let today be the day when they wake up, when they confess you as Lord, when they call you the Christ, when they choose to follow you with their life. Father, our desire is to know you and to access the fullness you provide. So Lord, use these difficult words, this heavy passage, use this to propel us on to better days and more closeness with you. In Jesus' name, amen.